John chapter 2, for those of you who are newer to the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel in the New Testament. I'm pretty excited about this morning. I have a new Bible, calfskin, $85, pretty excited. Most importantly, big print. I have found that you get so much more out of the Bible when you can see it. And this is my first sermon out of this new Bible. Second, because of the earlier service, the 8:45. But we're beginning this morning our 17-week series on the temple discourses of Jesus. And so much happened in the temple and the temple complex in Jerusalem. If you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church, or new to the Christian faith, or maybe you're just curious about what Christian faith is and who this Jesus is, I would just suggest that this is going to be a fantastic 17 weeks for you to get an idea of what Jesus taught and said and how he directed his disciples. And I think it'll take a lot of the mystery out of Jesus as we study his actual teachings and discourses in John's Gospel. So much of what he said that was very, very important about himself happened in the temple and in the temple complex, so this is going to be a great opportunity. Now, we're in immediately at somewhat of a disadvantage, though, as modern people, because most of us as modern people are completely unfamiliar with temples as ancient people would have been. We've never experienced how life could be centered around a temple. If you've traveled in say, Turkey or Greece, Asia Minor, certainly in Israel or other parts of the world, you know that temples are ubiquitous. They are everywhere. And if you've been to Ephesus or to Corinth or to Athens or to Jerusalem, you just see temple after temple after temple, and it was very much a part of the fabric of life, but it's not so much that way for us. So we're going to have to think a little bit. Temples are places where heaven and earth, the supernatural and the natural, came together, where the gods resided and where the presence of the divine was mediated to people, where the gap between God and people was bridged, where sacrifices were offered and worship happened, whether worship of Yahweh or the pagan worship in the temples in the surrounding area. It's difficult for us to picture, possibly, the importance and the grandeur of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was the organizing center of Jewish life and of worship. It was the center of the government, of judicial law, of religious law, of the various festivals and celebrations on the Jewish calendar. What happened in the temple and the temple complex set the moral and the political and the religious tone for the entire country. At one point, the disciples of Jesus come from Galilee. When you read Galilee in the New Testament, you can almost read it as country. These were country folks coming into the big city. And they came from Galilee with Jesus to Jerusalem, ostensibly some of them for the first time. And in Mark chapter 13, they say to Jesus, as they look at the temple, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And we have lots of illustrations from history of people who would come into Jerusalem and just be amazed and dazzled at the splendor of the temple, both its size and the beauty. We know that parts of the walls, or the temple walls of the inner, the Holy of Holies, were covered in gold. And it was just a magnificent structure. And people were taken by it. So let's take a look at our passage here as we see a tale of two temples. And I want you to take a look at John chapter 2 and stand with me as we read this passage together. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered later that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said to him, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open as you grab a seat and we think through this passage. This is a tale of two temples, and we're going to learn what it means to worship God, at least some of what it means to worship God. And Jesus had such a concern for true worship. Jesus, in this interesting story, is rearranging everything, and we need to think a little bit about what it would be like if somebody came into your house or even our church and began to rearrange things and say, we don't want the communion table here, and the speaker doesn't work, and you're selling Reed CDs in the back, that no more of that. And they rearranged everything, and there'd be an affront, like, who are you? What gives you the right to do this sort of thing? I want you to remember a little bit of your Old Testament history as we think through this passage. Before the Jews came to the Promised Land and the temple was established, they worshipped in the tabernacle. The tabernacle would fit inside this room, basically these two sections. This would be roughly about that big. And it was a movable temple before the temple was built, and it was the center of worship as the Jews were a nomadic people. And God's presence was there. But then the temple is built. The first temple is built by King Solomon. King Solomon is the third king of Israel. You have Saul, then King David, and then Solomon. In rough terms, think about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and this magnificent structure is built, the first temple in Jerusalem. Everything about the temple, the architecture, the way it was laid out, pointed to the holiness and the grandeur of God. The temple was the place where God's presence could be found. It was the dwelling place of God. We sang a little bit about it this morning. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And it might say, what's so great about being in the temple and in the courts of the temple? Well, that's where God's presence was. Now, we need to know that they were not naive. Certainly the Jews who built the temple, and Solomon in particular, did not think that all of God could be contained in some sort of a building. In fact, Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, what, will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? So the Jews and Solomon were aware that the temple couldn't contain all of God, yet at the same time, there was something unique happening in the temple where God's presence was there. Well, about 500 years, 586 to be precise, after the temple was built, the Babylonians swept into Israel and destroyed the temple and deported a good number of people. And in that conquering, there was a tragedy, a longing for the temple to be rebuilt. And a little over 50 years later, under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the Jews come back from Babylon and restore and repair and rebuild the temple. And then tragically, once again, the temple is destroyed in 168 as the Syrian Antiochus comes in and destroys the temple and sacrifices a pig on the altar. Just an abomination, a horrible thing. And now as we come to John 2, we're in a period where the second temple has been built under Herod. And Herod was a puppet king in Israel, and probably embarked on this great architectural journey to build the temple because the Jews hated him. And he was not Jewish, and he was not one of them, and yet he thought this possibly would make them feel better about his reign as a puppet king. At this point, the temple has been in construction for 46 years. Now think about this. As I look at some of you, I know there's a lot of folks in our church who are in construction, and you maybe have a crew, and you build a house, or you do this, that, or the other thing. They had 18,000 men on site for 46 years. Now, just think about it. The logistics of that is kind of mind-boggling. This is a big deal. And as we come to John 2, the temple is still not quite done. We know that some repairs and work went on for another 30 years. So this is an amazing, amazing thing. I don't know how many of you had the privilege, and I'm sure you did. I come up here all the time and love to watch the two Sansom clinic buildings down at the bottom of Siena Gitas. Where is Brad? I saw Brad over here earlier. Here he is, right there, who Brad was in charge of. And it was so much fun to watch those two buildings go up. And they're gorgeous buildings, I think. But now, Brad, you may not feel this way, but from my perspective, man, they just went up like that. You know, it seemed fast. And you're mocking me, I know. But never, the temple took forever. And people watched it for generations, this magnificent, magnificent building. Well, we are going to see a tale of two temples, and it's going to help us to answer the question, what is worship? And so I want you to think a little bit about the nature of worship, and I want you to think a little bit about what's going on in this temple area. This is an artistic rendition of the temple. I was told that this is roughly equivalent to 6 football fields. I prefer to think of it as 6 soccer fields, but you can think of it however you want. It is a massive, massive area. And very, very amazing. Here's a little closer picture, and I want you to see something. That's the Holy of Holies in the inner temple area. And would you look on, I don't know if you can, how well you can see this, but on each side there's a wall. That would be a wall that would separate the court of the Gentiles. And the big open area on either side is the court of the Gentiles. And Gentiles could go no further than that wall. And the animals and the money changers would be in those 2 large areas on either side of that little wall. Massive stones. This is from a trip that Mike and I were in Israel, Mike Wellbanks. And this is an underground tour where some of the stones of the walls of the temple are still there. They say weighing up to 70 tons. Just huge, massive stones that even after the temple was destroyed, some of those stones are still there. Just another shot. The little bald guy in the front is me, and that's some of the massive stones there. This is Mike loving me. In the Middle East, Mike became very insecure and was doing this constantly. So go figure. I don't know. Kind of made me a little uncomfortable. So the tale of two temples and what is worship. And let's look first at the physical temple in Jerusalem that will help us think about how we are to worship. Now, Jesus is angry, and it's worth asking, why is Jesus so angry? Is he just concerned about the building and what's going on there? Is he concerned about the ethics of the money changers? During Passover, worshiping pilgrims would come from great distances, and they needed animals to sacrifice. They had to work with a common monetary system, so money changers were actually important, a part of the worship. But we know that shortly before this time, the animals and the money changers would be kept in a different location. We know the animals were kept at the Mount of Olives, right at the base of the Mount of Olives, which is right on the Valley of Kidron. It's really close. Maybe a quarter to a half mile away is where the animals would have been kept. And now all of a sudden they're moved into the court of the Gentiles, and it's really messing things up. You can imagine that it would clog the ability for worshipers to come. It's basically become a kind of a stockyard. And if you've ever been around large animals, you have oxen and you have sheep and all the rest. You can just imagine the stench and the chaos it would be. Craig and I were talking out on the patio earlier, and Craig gave me a really good insight. Craig has said in his own devotional life, he's reading in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And he commented, you know, in the Old Testament, there's so many times when there's a sacrifice that the writers of the Old Testament will comment that it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In other words, the smell of the sacrifices being burnt is pleasing to God because it points to the worshipers. And here you got to think there's a whole different smell going on. You just have to picture it if you've been around animals. There's probably corruption in trading. Now, in this particular passage, we don't get it, but there's probably a second cleansing later in Jesus' life, probably about 3 years later, and we read of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Mark's gospel, Mark refers to this as a den of robbers. So the whole system is corrupt. Gentiles are probably being kept from the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus will have none of it. We need to ask, is it a physically violent scene? We don't really know, but we do know that Jesus didn't fly off the handle. He took a few minutes to make a whip, and if you've, again, been around animals, you need something to get them out of there, and he got them out of there, and he certainly chased the money changers away. However you envision this scene, I want to encourage you to think of Jesus as meek and mild. Just doesn't fit the equation. He is upset, and he has an amazing authority. He's angry at what has happened in the temple. And in Psalm 69:9 is quoted, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And John does something very interesting. He changes the tense of the verb from Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." But here we read, "Zeal for your house will consume me," pointing to the fact that Jesus has zeal for worship. Now, here's the point. What Jesus is so upset about is that they didn't take the worship of God seriously enough. God was being cheapened. And what is at stake here is the honor and the glory of God. Now, all through the Old Testament, there's a longing to be in God's presence. You read consistently, you know, there's a longing to go to Zion. Again, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Well, why? Because God's presence was there. It's not just a building. And the key to really understanding, I think, the Old Testament is not so much the law or not so much the sacrificial system, but to understanding God's presence. This is what was so unique about Israel's worship, is that God was actually dwelling with them. And it's very different than pagan worship. His personal presence was at the center of their worship. And the temple was the place where God's glory and presence was most intimately felt and understood. So how are we to worship? If nothing else, and I'm sure there's a lot of other things that you talked about in your home groups, but if nothing else, this passage reminds us that worshiping the living God is serious business. It's really, really important. Now, the worship of God should happen in all the events of our life. As we go to work, as we raise kids, as we pursue our hobbies and our sports, all of these things are good, and we should worship God in the business world and in the family world, and everything is worship. But worship probably comes into sharpest focus in worship services such as this. Maybe in your home group, as you worship and pray together, it really comes into sharpest focus here. When I say it's serious business, I want to be careful. This does not mean that it can't be fun and joy-filled and full of laughter. I believe it should be enjoyable, and it should be full of laughter. I don't think the Lord cares what we wear or if we sing classic hymns or if we rock out. These are really issues of style and culture and personal preference. But he cares deeply about our hearts. And he wants a sincere and devout heart of people who are adoring and praising him. God is concerned about his own glory. Somebody asked me the other day, who was newer to Sam Arbor Community Church and just enjoying church life and trying to figure it out. Churches are funny places, and I mean, let's face it, we all have to figure it out. If you're newer and you're trying to figure this place out, Lord bless you. You know, I mean, it takes a while, I get that. But this guy was talking to me, he said, what's the secret sauce at Santa Barbara Community Church? I'd never heard it put that way, the secret sauce. I thought, what's the secret sauce? And he explained that a little bit, and he says, kind of what makes it work? And I thought about it. I'm going to tell you my answer, and you tell me if you think, no, don't tell me, just you can tell me later. But if you think I'm right. I said, well, I think the secret sauce is that we're trying really hard to take God very seriously. And at the same time, we're trying really hard to not take ourselves very seriously. Because we're kind of goofy. And we're sinful and selfish and petty and blah, 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 blah. But we're all about God. And I think that's, I don't know if that's a secret sauce. That's kind of a weird way to phrase it. But God wants us to worship with a seriousness, a devout and sincere heart, praising him. There's implications to this. We want to be a church that goes hard after God in our corporate worship times, in our home groups. We're not here to be entertained or to have a show. And if you've been around here long enough, you know, this is not the slickest worship service around. There's a lot of mistakes. The sound system breaks a lot. Slides work about 50% of the time. Sorry, that's just the way it is. But we want to be a group of people who are lifting up and focusing on Almighty God. I want to lay out a couple of implications for you, and in the process, step on a few of your toes, and then I'll go on to the next point pretty quickly. I want to encourage you to come and be ready to worship God, and to not be late, to come early. To be ready to do business. So now about half the church, if you're following me, is under conviction because about half of you came during the third song. I want to encourage you to be consistent in public worship. I am appalled at how many times people will blow off corporate worship because the surf is good or the sun is out or this, that, or the other thing that comes into our life. This is not an effort at legalism. Nobody's taking attendance, but if coming into the presence of the living God is important and serious, we should give it a certain attention. I think of any place that you go that is really important, and people are just not late. Don and I went to several concerts this summer at the Bowl, and it was really interesting. My favorite was Arcade Fire, fantastic show. And we got there early, and I was amazed. The place was packed because there was a sense of anticipation. Something important is going to happen. Now, whether or not you thought Arcade Fire is important, they are. It doesn't. That's not my point. My point is there was anticipation, and there was a readiness. And everybody here knows that sometimes Sunday mornings can be the most difficult time between spouses and roommates. Some of the worst marriage moments I had in my life were coming to church early with Donna when our girls were little, because trying to get them ready and fighting in the car on the way. And by the time I sat down ready to worship, I was so ticked off, I didn't care about God or anything else. I wouldn't even talk to my wife. And some of you know exactly what that's like. It's a rush. Give it appropriate time. Come ready to do business with joy and laughter, but with the living God. Come expectantly. Come ready to sing. You know, I've heard people say, I can't really keep a very good tune or tone. Yeah, you're pointing at your husband. Guess what? I'll pick on Ron here, because since Connie was pointing at him, like, yeah, he can't sing. Okay? Good participation in the sermon here. Now, seriously. God doesn't care. God does not care if you can carry a tune. He cares about our hearts. Why do we sing with gusto? We sing to move our hearts. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, I can see no reason why we should praise God in song rather than prose, other than it is meant to move our emotions. And it is. I love it when people come into our church that are newer and they go, wow, those people were singing like they really believed it. Yeah, exactly. Worship is serious business. I have watched people texting during my sermons for years. They say, I know, I'm reading the Bible. No, you're not. And I just laugh. I don't take it personally anymore, because I think if the Apostle Paul came to preach next Sunday, they'd do the same thing. They might doze off. Because there's a tendency for us to not take the worship of God seriously. Corporate worship takes on a new and added importance when we follow this imagery of the temple in the New Testament. Let me show you these real quickly. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. This is a corporate reference, by the way. The temple imagery is also used in chapter 6 when Paul talks about sexual infidelity. There it's more individual, but here is corporate. Don't you know that you yourselves, church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you, church, are that temple. One more, and we could look at a lot more, but I'll just give you one more here. This is out of Ephesians. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens. This is this wonderfully inclusive passage in the New Testament. All the nations, all the ethnicities, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built, here's the temple imagery, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, picture, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus was zealous for worship in the temple. And he is zealous for worship in our church, the people of God, the temple. Some of you may have remembered, if you're older, Bob Munger was a pastor that wrote one of those little booklets that goes around called My Heart, Christ Home. Probably some of you remember that. If you're younger and you've never seen this, I would encourage you to get it. It's just an analogy of a house as somebody's life. And Jesus is invited into the house, but some of the doors of the house are closed. You know, the bedroom, the bathroom, the garage. And he's not invited into those rooms. And it's just a beautiful picture that when Jesus comes into our house, we're to let him into every part of our house, every room. And when he comes in, guess what? He will rearrange the furniture in your house, in your life. Because as Lord, that is what he does. Well, tale of two temples. Secondly and lastly, it's going to help us understand this passage. What is worship? The physical temple in Jerusalem tells us how we worship, but the spiritual temple that is Jesus, who we worship. And this is just, I think, at the very heart of this passage. It was Jesus' words, he makes this outlandish and misunderstood statement, at least at the beginning, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is pointing to a time when temple worship and the sacrificial system will be obsolete. Jesus is doing, and hear this, nothing less than reorienting the entire worship of God around himself. The worship, the intimacy with God, the stuff that was happening in the temple is now to be found in a relationship with the new temple that is Jesus. Temple worship and the sacrificial system will pass into oblivion because they're spiritually obsolete. Now, don't forget the context of the statement of Jesus. This is the Passover festival. The Passover festival remembers and celebrates the deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. You can read about it in the Old Testament. The lamb was sacrificed in Jewish homes as God's judgment came, and if that sacrificial lamb was sacrificed and blood was put on the doorpost of a house, and God's judgment passed over those people who were worshiping and sacrificing Yahweh. And here we have a picture of Jesus, who is the new Passover lamb. You remember what happened in John chapter 1? We haven't, you know, obviously looked at all of John's gospel. We're just going to be taking these temple discourses. But in John 1, when Jesus' ministry is beginning, John the Baptist is out baptizing people, and he sees Jesus coming. And he says this astounding statement. John the Baptist says about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now, if you've been living in a culture where there's been sacrifice after sacrifice and lambs being slaughtered as a sign of atonement and forgiveness, when you hear those words, it's astounding. John is now following up in the very next chapter after John 1 and saying, ah, this is the Passover lamb. The key to understanding Jesus' statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, is the verb raise, which points to the resurrection that is to come. You know, Jesus did this often. He often predicted the fact that he would die and conquer death. It's one of the great proofs of the validity of the New Testament. At one point in Matthew 12, Jesus says, no sign, the Jews always wanted a sign, how can you do this? And he says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Probably scratch their head, Jonah? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the tomb. Jesus is both the new sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and the new temple. He gets rid of animals because Jesus is saying, you don't need these animals anymore in the temple because the Lamb of God is here. Jesus is also pointing out that this new temple is different than any other temple. You know, all other temples, the worshipers brought the sacrifice. The worshipers built the building, the actual temple. The worshipers appointed the priests. The worshipers are the ones who worked to bridge the gap between themselves as worshipers and God or the gods. But Jesus is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. And he is the initiator of this worship. The temple is not a place, but a person. Let's take a moment and apply this to our lives. I think it's really fairly simple. I want you to ask yourself, is your worship of God centered on or maybe confused by a building, a particular church, this one or any other one? Maybe your background, your denominational background and affiliation. Maybe it's Young Life or Crew or Inner Varsity or a Christian college. Or is your worship focused on a person who said he is the temple? Maybe another way to phrase it is, which temple are you worshiping in? Are you worshiping in a temple where you are doing your religious duty, where you are bringing the sacrifice, where you're making all the effort? Or are you worshiping in a temple where Jesus is the temple and is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God? I want you to take a deep breath. And I'm going to invite you to the Lord's table in just a second. But I want you to think about this for a moment. And I would like you to make application to your own life. This marvelous story that we've just barely scratched the surface of teaches us something about how we should worship. This is serious business. We're worshiping the living God. And it teaches us something about who we should worship. The new temple, the Lamb of God that is Jesus. Would you just think about your own life for a second and your life of worship and think about these two questions, and then I'll bring us to the Lord's table. Okay, I have one more verse for you. The point of all of this and of John's gospel is to bring us to saving faith, that is trust in Christ. And I just want you to look at that last verse again, verse 22, as we come to the Lord's table. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. John's emphasis consistently, if you read the Gospel of John, this little word, believe or faith, comes up over and over again. John is calling people to faith, trust, leaning on Christ. And that's really the point of this morning, that we're called to place our faith and trust in this Savior who is the Lamb of God, who is the new temple, who brings us into God's presence by forgiving us of our sin and our disobedience. So this table, this bread and this wine is for people who have faith. Doesn't have to be perfect faith. It doesn't have to be faith without questions. It just has to be enough to say, I'm trusting that I'm not good enough to come into God's presence, that I don't have what it takes, but Jesus did as the Lamb of God. If you believe that, if you have this faith, whether it's small or great, let's come and worship and take bread and wine that gives testimony to the fact that the Lamb of God, his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we might have life, that we might live. If you're not a believer, then just watch. If you don't have that faith yet, just watch. But if this story or other stories have given you enough to say, you know, I believe Jesus was right. He is the temple. He was the Lamb of God who provides a way for us to come into right relationship with the Father. If you have that faith, maybe for the first worship service ever, I want to invite you to just step out with a tender, maybe pensive faith, maybe a little hesitant. We'll begin to walk towards this Jesus, and he will meet you. And we'll help you to walk with him. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church in our prayer closet in the back, and we're going to continue to worship. So let's come and give testimony to our faith and be thankful to this Lamb of God who is the new temple.